Well, we've traveled some distance through the book of Joshua, and it's been a rich and varied journey, hasn't it? We've seen some spectacular battles. We've felt the tension of the spies going secretly into the land to get information. We've witnessed the drama of Joshua meeting the commander of the Lord's armies himself, an imposing figure with a drawn sword blocking the road. We've had the battle of Ai, and the terrible consequences of Achan keeping some of the spoils of war for himself, and all the fallout that ensues. And not to mention the wonder and the power of God in setting the sun in its place for 12 hours or so while the Amorite kings are defeated and the storm of hailstones falls, decimating the troops of Gilgal. All pretty spectacular stuff. Which makes the chapters we're turning to today seem a little bland and uninteresting by comparison. See, in Joshua 13 to 21, the chapters we're looking at today, the Israelites divide up the land and apportion it to the different tribes. And we have long descriptions of the geographical areas and their boundaries, along with lists of Canaanite towns that fall within those boundaries. Now, it reads a little like the genealogies in the books of Genesis and First Chronicles, and you'd be forgiven for skipping over large sections of these chapters in your daily devotional reading. But having said that, there's a powerful and wonderful principle at work here, which is concerning the nature of our inheritance in the Lord and how we take hold of it. So I have three main points for you today: the basis of our inheritance, taking hold of our inheritance, and rejoicing in our inheritance. So beginning with the basis of our inheritance. And for both ourselves as Christians and for the ancient Israelites, the basis, the foundation of our inheritance is, of course, the character and the promises of God. And we can see this in the way that Caleb goes about claiming his allotment in Joshua 14. Just a quick note about the structure of these chapters. You have the allotment to Caleb in chapter 14, followed by the division of the land among the different tribes, and then the section is bookended by Joshua's own inheritance at the end of chapter 19. So before we dive into Caleb's story, I just wanted to explore a little this theme of inheritance and of claiming an inheritance. Now, by the grace of God, both of my parents are still alive. And if they did pass away, I'd like to think that my siblings and I would be mature and gracious about dividing our inheritance between us. But it's a truism that the family inheritance, if not handled properly, can become a source of conflict and tension within a family. In fact, I found a thread on Reddit that asks this question: what's the pettiest inheritance dispute you've witnessed with friends or family? And this response caught my eye in particular. This is from user Box Poppy, not her real name, and I quote, "My mum owned a coin-operated laundry, so she'd always have a pocket full of coins. You don't want to walk around with a pocket full of change, so she'd dump her change into a couple of bowls at home. When she died, my oldest brother was living with her. He's cheap and didn't want to pay rent, so living at home was great for him." Okay, so I think we can see some tension developing here. Box Poppy continues with the story. "He, the eldest brother, started putting stickers on everything in the house declaring Mum had given it to him. Nobody cared because Mum liked to shop and there was more stuff than any of us could use anyway. However, the coin bowls disappeared, and they probably had about $2,000 in them. It wasn't as big a deal as we were all trying to be respectful under the circumstances, so nobody said anything. Fast forward a few months as things were getting more straightened out and my younger brother had sold off the lawnmower to one of his buddies for $500. My older brother found out and, well, he just lost it. How dare he sell off a family heirloom, and besides, our mum had given that to him in the first place. He also claimed he was broke because he was handling all of my mum's affairs and couldn't work, which was not the case. He just didn't want to work. In response, my younger brother confronts him about the bowls of change, saying, "You're fine, you're living at home rent-free and have all the change money." Well, this just sets off my oldest brother into a bigger rage, and he starts spouting off about how he had put the money in a high-yield savings account and that when the time was right, it would be split equally. The whole argument was going down in the backyard for all the neighbours to see. Then he walked into our mum's house, locked the door and wouldn't come out. We still haven't seen our cut, and it's been over 25 years. And that's the end of the post, but Box Poppy adds a summary at the end of the post, just in case you didn't have time to read the whole thing. She says, a big fight over selling a lawnmower and $2,000 in change. So I just wanted to share that story with you because there's many tragic examples, isn't there, of families fighting over the inheritance, either because it wasn't clear in the will or because of different expectations or just because of common, ordinary, garden variety greed. But as we'll see in Joshua, God is very clear about the nature of the inheritance to the Israelites and the exact way that it will be divided up. And he'll make the conditions right for claiming the inheritance. But first, back to Caleb. Who is Caleb and why does he feature so prominently in these chapters about the division of the land? Well, as you'll recall, Caleb was one of the 12 spies who originally went into the promised land to scout it out. We're talking back 40 years earlier, when Moses had just led Israel out of Egypt and straight to the promised land. He sent in spies to find out what the land was like and the kind of people who lived there. And the spies return with bad news. They say, the land devours those living in it. All the people there are of great size. And because of this report, the people rebel. They complain to Moses. They abandon all hope. They wish they were back in Egypt, in slavery. But there's two spies who return with a different story, Caleb and Joshua. And this is what they say in Numbers 13, verse 27. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. So their first observation is regarding the fertile land and the crops. And they also mention the large inhabitants, but they aren't fazed like the others. In fact, Caleb says this to Moses in Numbers 13. We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. So here we have two very different interpretations of the situation. One looks at the situation and forgets the Lord. The other looks at the same situation and remembers the Lord. But as we know, the upshot is that the crowd refuses to even contemplate taking the land. They won't risk it. And because of their stubbornness and unbelief, God sends them back into the wilderness and they live as nomads, wandering the desert for the rest of their lives. And they'll all die in the desert, except for Caleb and Joshua. They survive. They outlive the others and they are still around to see the miraculous conquest and settling of Canaan. Caleb says this in Joshua 14, verse 7. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord, my God, wholeheartedly. And Caleb continues with this amazing speech in chapter 14 about his faith and the way that he has served God and held on to the covenant promises through thick and thin. Caleb receives his inheritance because he is faithful to God and he asks for his inheritance on the basis of the promises God has already made to him. Let me say that again. Caleb asks for his inheritance on the basis of promises God has already made. Now, this is a great encouragement to us, 21st century Christians who have so many of God's blessings. We know all the promises of God, and we have the blessings of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, the gift of his Holy Spirit, the promise of new life and glory with him forever, membership in the kingdom and adoption into his family with a community of believers, and all the spiritual riches that brings. And all of it is from God. Let me say that another way. Our having these riches is not based on what we've done or our ability to perform some incredible deed, but upon God. We're used to the idea of amazing people doing amazing things to get an amazing reward. The skilled and well-connected entrepreneur sells his business for millions. The Olympic athlete trains for years to get the gold. But when it comes to the gift of God, our ability counts for nothing. Everything we have is because of his promise, which is backed up by his character. What is God like? Well, he is faithful. So you'll know he'll never renege on his promise, and he's powerful, which means that no circumstance or opponent is going to get in the way of him delivering on his promise. Now, let's be completely clear. It's not because Caleb and Joshua were better fighters than the other Israelites that meant they had the confidence to follow through. No, they were 40 years old by the time they came to the promised land, and you're not winning any MMA fights. You're not winning any fights in the boxing ring at 40. I can testify to that. And they didn't have a bigger appetite for land and farms and stuff than all the other Israelites. No, it was the kind of place that they had all been looking forward to. The whole Israelite people had been longing for generations for a place to call their own to live in, a place that they could rest finally and enjoy the blessings of God and worship him in safety. So what was the difference? Well, Caleb and Joshua had a better grasp of the God who had made the promise, and they knew the basis on which they would receive the inheritance. It wasn't their fighting ability or their physical size. It was the power and faithfulness of the God who had claimed them as his own. And so Caleb has the stamina to wait out another 45 years and then do battle with the Canaanites as an 85-year-old, and then to finally claim his inheritance, which leads me to point two. Because of the promise and the faithfulness of God, we can have confidence to take hold of our inheritance. Joshua makes a confronting charge against the Israelite tribes in chapter 18, verse 3. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" Some of the tribes had been dragging their feet, and they haven't had the boldness to claim their inheritance the way Caleb has. So Joshua sends them to work. He sends out three men from each tribe to take a survey to map out a section of the land and to write a description of it. Now, here's a map for you, because this is going to get quite specific. And as you can see, there are a total of 10 territories west of the Jordan River. But by this stage, here in Joshua 18, seven of these territories are yet to be identified and claimed. The tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan already have theirs. This includes Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh. And Manasseh's territory extends over onto the western side of the Jordan. So over on the western side, Manasseh and Ephraim have already taken up their territory, and Judah has theirs down in the south. And by the way, you don't see the tribe of Levi on the map. The Levites don't get their own territory. Rather, they lived in specific towns scattered throughout the 12 tribes. And if you'd like to find out which towns, those are all listed in chapter 21. But where does that leave us? Seven tribes still don't have their territories. Seven tribes are still mucking about years after their wilderness wanderings have ended, still to claim what the Lord has promised them. And the time to act is now, because as verse 1 says, the country was brought under their control. They need to press their advantage and finish what they started. So the seven teams of three go out, they take a survey of each area. And these are written down in great detail with all the geographical descriptions and the Canaanite towns that fall within those borders. And finally, they return to Joshua with all the territories carefully demarcated, and then Joshua divvies them up between the seven tribes. And how does he do that? Chapter 18, verse 10. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. Joshua cast lots to see who gets what. And this was the God-ordained method for determining his will in a situation. And we're not really sure what this looked like, but it was a method, something like drawing straws or flipping a coin. But this is the significance of the lots. They ensured that each tribe got the portion of land that God intended for them to have. I'm sure you can see the benefits of this system, because when the land is decided by God, well, then there's no room for bitterness or jealousy or fighting over who gets which part of the inheritance. Now, of course, this method, this taking of the lot, couldn't have helped our friend Box Poppy and her brothers, because you can't just cast lots before the Lord anywhere, anytime. This was an old covenant method of guidance, and we don't have anything like this as 21st century Christians. Fortunately, we have other resources, like the guidance of the Bible, like the Holy Spirit of God dwelling with us, and the wise counsel of Christian friends and family who can help us determine the will of God in our situation. But in this critical juncture, in God's salvation plan for the world, God is the one who decides the place the tribes will live. And this is an important point, because this division of the land will be observed for generations to come, hundreds of years. And you can see how trouble could easily arise if there was any doubt about the extent and the boundary of each tribe's allotment. And so we have Caleb, Joshua, and the seven tribes receive their part of the promised land. And all of this is in line with the will of God. And this section concludes with this beautiful summary at the end of chapter 21. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Now, this description might seem a little optimistic, especially when you consider that there was still a ways to go in claiming the land and defeating all the Canaanite armies. After all, these battles will continue into the time of Judges and beyond. But the broad brushstrokes of the plan are in place. Israel is in the land. God is fighting their battles, and each tribe has a place to call their own. This is the fulfillment of the promises God had made long ago, and he has proved himself to be faithful in bringing them to pass. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Well, what are the promises God has made to us? After all, we haven't been promised a land like Israel was. We haven't been given the assurance of victory in battle the way Israel was. We don't have a tent of worship or towns full of priests who will teach the law and offer sacrifices on our behalf. Remember, the purpose of all these things was so that Israel would finally be at rest and enjoy their Sabbaths and be able to worship God and receive his goodness in a place of abundance and peace. And as Israel is settled in and God established them, their numbers grew, and they became secure in the land, even to the point of building a temple in Jerusalem. And they had rest from war, and they had godly leadership from David and Solomon. But from there, things largely went downhill, and the rest that they briefly enjoyed began to disintegrate. The kingdom split, and the north were deported by the Assyrian king, and the south were defeated by the Babylonians, and many were taken out of the land, far from their inheritance and far from their temple. And for hundreds of years, Israel longed for a time that they would be free to live in their own land, under their own king, free to worship in peace, without a foreign army lording it over them and dictating to them from a capital far away in the center of the empire. So when Jesus finally came, he promised rest. He promised peace and an inheritance that could never be taken away. And the promises of God for a people, a land, and a legacy were taken up into Jesus and fulfilled in him. Our inheritance looks different from Israel's, but that's not because it's a lesser inheritance than theirs. Far from it. We have an inheritance beyond what they could have ever imagined, because the place of rest that we have is not found within a geographical boundary, but in the Lord Jesus himself. He is the place we find rest. He is the place we worship God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that all the promises of God have their yes in Jesus, because Jesus was the perfect Israelite who summed up all the life and ritual and worship of the nation into himself. A couple of weeks ago, we learned of the sin of Achan and the way that the fate of the whole community is caught up in the actions of one man. In Achan's case, it was for evil, and the attack on Ai was defeated, causing many Israelite soldiers to die. That's not the kind of united destiny that we're after. But in our unity with Jesus, in our sharing in his righteous life, his goodness becomes ours. His pure worship and obedience and joy in the Lord belongs to us as well. And so our inheritance is belonging to a new people of God united around the Son. We have been adopted into his family. We can call God our dearest Father. His Spirit is living among us, making us alive to God and making our hearts tender towards him. And even more wonderful, perhaps, than all of this is the promise that one day we will be transformed, clothed in new bodies, and we will live in God's presence in his eternal kingdom forever. As we approach Easter and recall again the message of Jesus' resurrection, we call to mind that future where we will inherit the kingdom and live in a restored earth. This should capture our imaginations once again. So with all of this in mind, how do we take hold of our inheritance? Caleb claimed his by invoking the promises of God, which are reliable and steadfast. And we do the same. As our hearts are moved by him, we ask for the things he has promised in his word, trusting that he will make good on them. And we can have the joy and peace of sins forgiven and reconciliation with God. Which brings me to our third and final point. Because Jesus has won it all for us, we can rejoice and give thanks for our inheritance. But this isn't as easy as it sounds. Our hearts grow dissatisfied and we become joyless in our Christian walk. The Israelites learnt the hard way that bitterness and grumbling can lead to disqualification. God says in Hebrews 3, "I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Except for Caleb and Joshua, every Israelite of that generation died without inheriting the land. That's a sobering thought. So we want to ask ourselves, are we making every effort to take hold of our inheritance? Or are we liable to grumble and become dissatisfied? I'm always amazed by stories of Christians who show by their words and actions that they value Christ above all else. In the midst of war, or sickness, or persecution, or some other difficulty, they suffer loss and they may grieve, but they are not defeated by it. Hebrews 10, verse 34 says, "You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." But even for us who live in relative peace and safety, are there times when our inheritance seems too weak or shallow or distant? God has given us such spiritual riches, and yet we continue to compare our situation with those around us. Alain de Botton is a British philosopher. He's not a Christian, but he writes wonderful books about human nature. And he sums up this inclination to dissatisfaction in an amazing way. And I'll just read a quote from his book, Status Anxiety. He's been talking about how prosperous we are in historical terms. And he says, "We cannot be impressed by how prosperous we are in historical terms. We will take ourselves to be fortunate only when we have as much as, or a little more than, the people we grew up with, work alongside, have as friends and identify with in the public realm." I love this quote because it shows just how ridiculous our envy and dissatisfaction is. That we constantly complain and compare our situation with others and forget the blessings we already have. Is comparison and envy robbing you of your joy in your inheritance? Are you falling short of the 10th commandment on a regular basis? Then remind yourself again of the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ. Read the promises of God in his word and take hold of them once again. And preach to your heart of the goodness and faithfulness of God in drawing you to himself, placing you among his people, and the promise of a place in his eternal kingdom. Amen.